13, verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10. Revelation 13, 5 through 10. All right, let's read this through in unison. Here we go. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth in the captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise thee for opportunity once again to be in the house of God. We thank thee for all the blessings that we have in Christ and the word of God you've given us. We thank thee for our redemption and the privilege of having the Spirit of God within to guide us and direct us and deal with our hearts. We pray that the word of God will deal with all of us, have full course in congregation. Bless each one and help us now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have a description of the Antichrist, the first beast that's mentioned here. I dealt with the first beast in the first four verses last time. And this beast here is the little horn that Daniel talked about, and the man of sin, the son of perdition that Paul talked about. So we have different names for the same individual. The same individual has the same nature, the same character, the same time frame, and the same conclusion. And so we believe that what these different authors are talking about, referring to the same individual, that John calls in the first John the Antichrist. So here we believe this is a reference to the Antichrist, the beast. Now in the book of Revelation, just in review, we have in verses chapters 4 and 5 reference the beast there, but this is a different word for beast. This is living things. That's a different group. That's the created beings that are worshiping God. Our first reference to beast is found there in chapter 11 and verse 7, when the beast comes out of the bottomless pit. This is the first reference to beast. In chapter 13, verse 1 and following, we have another reference to beast. Then in 13:11, it says there's another beast. So here are passages that deal with the word beast here. In chapter 11, the beast is referring to an individual. In 13:1, beast is referring to a system. In 13:11, this is referring to another beast, which is elsewhere called the false prophet. So we have Satan has a system. Satan himself is over a worldly system, ultimately it's called Babylonianism, and within this system, he has his first beast, which is the Antichrist, and he has his second beast, which is the false prophet. So we have Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. This evil triad is opposed to the Lord, and in contrast to the triune Godhead. All right, so we believe in a triune Godhead. Satan has an imitation of the triune Godhead. He's an imitator. He imitates. So anyway, we have reference to the beast here. And we're going to look at a description of the beast here in a few moments. But before we do that, just a little bit of review. In 13:1, this beast comes up out of the sea. The sea is depicted in chapter 17 as the multitude of people. So the beast will come out of the multitude of people. Furthermore, the beast is described in verse 2 as with animal-like descriptions. And of course, it is a beast, so animal-like descriptions would be appropriate here, like a leopard, a bear, and a lion, and so on. And then verse 3 focuses on an and on one of the horns, kings, or the beast of the beast, the individual beast of the beastly system, you might say. And we talked about him. He'll have a deadly wound, and he'll come up out of the pit, and he'll somehow indicate that he's been slain by a sword, we're told there in verse 14. And he's come back to life, and he's going to mesmerize the multitudes through this supernatural, miraculous working that Satan has, whose power he has, and he will deceive the multitudes. All right, now, Revelation as well, chapter 17, gives us a lot of explanation here. Let's turn there to Revelation 17. So when we get bogged down a little bit in some of these other passages, like in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, chapter 17 gives interpretation. And it says in 17:9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom." So that's the mind that we want to have. The mind that has wisdom understands the Bible up to this point, but now it's giving explanation. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. And he is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So here we have heads, mountains, and kings, all referring to leaders. Seven kings with their kingdoms are fallen. So we believe this would be relative to Israel. That'd be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, Greece. That'd be the first five that are fallen. Three of the five are listed there in Daniel's prophecy. And of course, the first two, Egypt and Assyria, were enemies to the northern kingdom. All right. Then he goes on to say, and one is, so this is in verse 10, which king and kingdom was currently in existence in John's day? The Roman Empire, and therefore the Roman king. So he says the one is, and the other is not yet come. So that's the seventh is coming after the sixth, which is the Roman Empire, and so the seventh apparently is going to be the revived Roman Empire. That's going to be a European confederation of nations that probably will embrace North America and South America. And then the beast which was, notice the language in verse 11, and is not, even he is. So here he lived, he died, he's back. He is the eighth and is of the seven. So the eighth here is the Antichrist. He's going to come out of the revived Roman Empire, but he's going to have his own kingdom. And his kingdom is going to be worldwide for 42 months or 3.5 years. All of these kingdoms of the past have sought worldwide dominion. This is what megalomaniacs desire. They want worldwide dominion. So the Egyptians wanted to be a world leader. The Syrians wanted to be a world leader. Babylonians wanted to be a world leader. Medo-Persians wanted to be a world leader. Medo-Persians and the Grecians, and then the Romans. Of course, the Roman Empire became Catholic. Catholic means universal, so they tried to take up all of Europe and so on. But all of these nations, all of these kingdoms failed. They never had world dominion. However, the Antichrist is going to achieve that. For a short 3.5 years, he's going to have world dominion. And so that's what this is speaking of. But incidentally, it's important to see that the Antichrist, in the last 3.5 years, will have his world dominion. He will be running the world, controlling it, and fighting off all resistance for his world dominion, and trying to kill the saints. He'll kill most of them, They won't kill all of them. And then he will come to an end, and then the next kingdom will be Christ's kingdom for 1,000 years. So notice he'll have a 3.5 year world dominion kingdom. Christ is going to have a 1,000 year world dominion kingdom. All right, so we have quite a contrast there. That's part of the background of our passage. Now we come back here to chapter 13. And let's notice three simple, basic divisions relative to the beast here. First of all, we notice in verses 5 and 6, the character of the Antichrist, the character of this beast, his character. Where Scripture tells us, verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now notice, was given. Who gave that to him? Well, whenever you have a passive verb like that, you have to ask, who is the subject? Who gave it to him? Somebody superior to him gave it to him. In other words, the Lord, in his permissive will, has allowed Satan to be a blasphemer. He's allowed that. Now, you might say, well, if I was God, I wouldn't allow that. No, the Lord allows this, you see. In his permissive will, he allows things. And when he allows things, he eventually takes care of these things that he allows. So he's going to allow this one to be a speak great things and blasphemies. And so blasphemy and blasphemous is his nature. And this is speaking evil. This is the basic characteristic of Satan. He's anti-God. He's against everything God stands for. He blasphemes. He speaks evil of everything that the Lord has given. Now, it says great, speaking great things and blasphemies. He's going to be a megalomaniac, an egomaniac for that matter. He's going to think he is the greatest. And he will seem like he's the greatest for 3.5 years. And he will speak these blasphemies. In verse 6, it expands on the blasphemies. I'll come back to this just a minute. But notice power was given. Notice, again, a passive verb there. Who gave power to him? The Lord, in his permissive will, gives Satan 42 months. 3.5 years. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So when the Lord talked about Daniel and looking to Daniel, the book of Daniel in Matthew 24:15, and when the Antichrist stands up in the temple, that's the pivotal point. This begins his 3.5 year reign towards a world dominion, and it'll be the last 3.5 years of tribulation. It's given to him for 42 months. So the Lord gives him that. Now remember, he's the one, Satan is the one who tempted Christ and said, you worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Of course, Christ rejected that. But now the Lord himself is giving Satan the kingdoms of the world for 3.5 years. Because he's the one who has the authority to do that. All right. Now let's move on in verse 6 as we see the character of Antichrist as a blasphemer. And he opened his mouth. So here's the second time for reference to his mouth, which suggests an individual opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So notice the emphasis here. Verse 5, a mouth speaking blasphemies. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. God in general. Blasphemed his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Now let's break this down as we look at the blasphemy here. To speak evil. To speak evil of God. Now that's certainly a contradiction, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us God is good. God is good, so to speak evil against good, somebody who speaks evil against good must be an evil person. So he's speaking evil against God, who is good. He blasphemes him. First of all, notice to blaspheme his name. To blaspheme his name. So, certainly we see precursor of this today. Many people blaspheme the name of God. They don't realize that. It's just right there in their heart and on their tongue. They're just cursing God all the time. Cursing God all the time. And yet, if you think your work environment or the secular world curses God and blasphemes God now, you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to really get bad. It's really going to get bad. And it often makes you wonder when somebody's using a hammer, hits his finger with a hammer and so on, why he doesn't say, "Oh, Buddha." No, I don't think I ever say that. "Oh, Krishna," of the Hindus. No, they take the Lord's name in vain. Why do they do that? Why don't they take pagan deities' names in vain? See, this is deliberate. This is satanic. And this is the author behind that. The author behind that, blaspheming the name of God. The name of God, that certainly is important to him. And his name is blasphemed. And yet, people are all the time talking about God. You know, for living in a secular society, there sure is a lot of religion that kind of sneaks out in the secular press. I mean, people are cursing God and using biblical names all the time in the secular world. The secular world wants all their enemies to go to not heaven, but the other place. I mean, they use this term all the time, and that they use it in a secular way. And they think anyone who dies automatically is in heaven. I mean, everybody's going to heaven except your worst enemy and the extremists, I guess. But everybody else is going to heaven. Everybody else is going to heaven. And so they use these terms. And, oh, by the way, there's been a great deal of prayer being made in the last few days, hasn't there? And the word prayer and pray gets on the national media all of a sudden, doesn't it? Whenever a disaster. And people are praying everywhere. People are praying everywhere, right? I mean, this is just common language. And yet, we're living in a secular world. We should never say, "We're praying for families who've had major loss." Should we ever say that publicly in a secular world? Unless maybe we're praying to Mother Nature. Maybe Mother Nature can help out a little bit. So there's major contradictions, but we see the contradictions. But there's a great deal of blasphemy goes on now, but it's going to be tremendous during that time. Secondly, notice this tabernacle. This tabernacle, now, I believe this is referring to the temple. The temple and the tribulation that's going to be built is going to be a place where the saved Jews are worshiping in the temple. And the temple of God is going to be blasphemed by Satan. It was called the temple back there in chapter 11, temple of God. And John was told to measure it. When John was told to measure in 11:1, the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, measuring here has to do with ownership. So the Lord was saying, "I own the temple. This is my temple." The Lord was saying, "I own the altar. It's my altar." And the Lord was saying, "I own the people that are worshiping there. They're my people." So during the tribulation, believers, believing Jews, are not going to be worshiping local churches. They're not going to be going over to the ecumenical movement church. They're going to be worshiping there in the temple. We're going to go back to a temple worship. And so Satan's going to blaspheme that. And remember, he's Antichrist, so his major target is the chosen people of God, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And so here he'll go after those that are worshiping in the temple and the temple itself, the tabernacle, where Scripture tells us. And then notice the third category under blaspheming God, not only God's name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Now at this point, Satan's going to have been cast out of heaven. When he's cast out of heaven, he'll be sent down to the bottomless pit. Coming up out of the bottomless pit will be the Antichrist. He will come back as having returned from the dead. He will slay the two witnesses. The two witnesses will lay in the street for 3.5 days. Then they'll be resurrected. But Satan will be able to get into the temple and demand to be worshipped, because the two witnesses are those who are protecting the temple from anyone bringing in contrary worship and so on. And so Satan use the Antichrist here to blaspheme, and he will blaspheme those that dwell in heaven. You see, back there in chapter 12, recall how in 12:9 he was cast out in the earth, and 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. No longer will Satan be able to be in the presence of God, at the throne of God, accusing the brethren. He'll be cast out. Since he's cast out, he's going to be blaspheming those in heaven. All right, so here we see the evil-speaking nature of the Antichrist. Secondly, we notice not only his character, but also the dominion of Antichrist, his dominion. Verse 7 says, and it was given unto him. Once again, the Lord gives in his permissive will to make war with the saints. The Lord is going to allow him to make war with the saints. Now, chapter 12, verse 17 gives us a summary statement on that, or verse 13 through 17. Let's look at 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth man-child. So here he's going to, for 3.5 years, try to destroy all of the remnant Jews and Gentile believers, for that matter. But this is focusing on the Jews, I believe. And here he will make war with the saints to overcome them. Scripture gives us the purpose to overcome them, and he will overcome many, although there will be a remaining group of Jew and Gentile who will survive the tribulation. Now think of this, they'll only survive the tribulation because of God's grace. Think what's going on in the tribulation. All these calamities are hitting the earth, the seal judgments and trumpet judgments, the vial judgments, along with the Antichrist deliberately going after believers. So the fact that anybody survives the tribulation is going to be by the grace of God. And the fact that there will be some saints who make it all the way through, we know this from Matthew 25 when he judges the nations, and Ezekiel 20 when he judges the Jews, that there will be a handful of people, we don't know how many, but a few people that will make it through the tribulation and be able to go into the millennium and populate the millennium. But he will make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Here, finally, in his quest for universal power, he will have it. And in the last 3.5 years, he'll begin to rule, as it were, with his rod of iron over any rebels and try to put out all groups that might rebel even against him, and he'll certainly go after the believers. All right, and verse 8 then tells us, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So here he'll have this effort for universal worship. This is what he wants. He wants to be like God and be over all things and have all worship him. He wanted Christ to worship him. He wants all mankind to worship him. And so he wants that universal worship. And he will achieve it from a certain group. Now notice the scripture here says, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now here, in looking at that expression, the Lamb slain, this of course is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the foundation of the world, this would have to do with the Lord's ultimate plan here was for the Lamb of God to be slain. So this is from a divine perspective. Remember, God is outside of time. He's looking in time, and his plan all along was for the Lamb to be slain, for Christ to die on the cross. And so here we have an overview from the Lord's point of view that John gives us, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, this was the Lord's perspective. We know within time, Christ did die on the cross, within time. But this was the original plan. Later, in chapter 14, notice what it says in verse 6. 14:6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them." Notice this, the everlasting gospel. Everlasting gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This has been the plan all along. For the Lamb to be slain, that's the death. That's the death part of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so this, these expressions are talking from the Lord's divine point of view that the cross was not an afterthought. That a few hours before Christ was captured, God thought, let's see, what am I going to do now? Oh, I guess I'm going to have him go to a cross. This has been planned all along. Now, within his divine plan, he has given human stewardship or accountability or privilege for man to operate within his divine plan. All right, then let's look further, not written in the book of life. Now, the book of life shows up, this expression shows up 8 times in the New Testament. Once in Philippians and 7 times in the book of Revelation. And there in Philippians, for instance, let's turn to chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. And verse 3, here it says about his fellow laborers and so on in Philippians 4, 3. Whose names are in the book of life. So Paul knew that these Philippian believers, including these two women who were apparently having some disunity issues, their names are written in the book of life. Verse 3. Right, the book of life is referred to in Revelation 3:5. So I want to look at the passages here. Make some comments. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Notice, blot out. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So overcomers' names are not going to be blotted out. Now remember, overcoming is a position and it's a practice. If you have the position, you need to be practicing your position. It's not a work of salvation. It's not a work of salvation at all. But those who are overcomers will not have their names blotted out. Then the next reference after 13:8 is 17:8. Revelation 17:8. That says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. when they behold the beast that was and is not yet is. So here, once again, those whose names not written in the book of life shall be follow him. All right, then next we see in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, the book of life. And those whose names not in the book of life be cast into the lake of fire. Then in 27, it says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So only those in the Lamb's book of life will be in the New Jerusalem. And 22:19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So his name will be taken out of the book of life. So the book of life then is a book, and it has in it the names of believers, and only will not have in it the names of unbelievers. I believe the way that the scripture seems to bear this out, and what we have here, is that the book of life, this is my understanding of this, is initially it's a book that contains anyone ever conceived. They have physical life. Anyone ever conceived has physical life. And anyone ever conceived has spiritual life. All right? Now, with that in mind, in the process of time, when a person who sins because they have an old nature, and they sin, their sin confirms their old nature, and after they sin or reach an age of accountability, they need to be saved. If they don't get saved, then presumably at death, their name's blotted out of the book of life. Now think here for a minute. We know, for instance, Adam's spiritual journey was this. Adam had life in the garden. He's alive, right? He wasn't dead. He had life. But he sinned, and what happened? He died. And after he died spiritually, he needed to be saved, and he did get saved. He was covered by the animal skins when he named Eve the mother of life, believing in God's promise. Adam's spiritual journey was life, death, life. So he retained his position in the book of life. Now, that's Adam. You might say, well, Adam's an exception. No, let's look here in Romans chapter 7 for Paul, because we identify with Paul. In Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us in verses 7 through 9, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For had I not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Because Paul says elsewhere that the strength of sin is the law. So once the law is given, thou shalt not, that incites the old nation to say, well, I'm going to do it then. All right? So that's what he's saying. For without the law, sin was dead. Now notice what he says in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, Paul's indicating that he was alive spiritually, although he had an old nature, is alive spiritually. But when the law came and said, This is the 10th commandment, incidentally, thou shalt not covet. He lusted. When he lusted, he consciously sinned against God, and he died. He reached the age of accountability, and he died spiritually. Therefore, after he died spiritually, he needed the Damascus Road experience to retain his position in the Book of Life. All right, are you following that? In other words, I believe the Book of Life, and this passage 7-9 is hard to get around any other way. Understand, he was alive spiritually. He's not talking about I was alive physically once and I died physically. If that's what he's talking about, then how's he writing this? So Paul's journey was life, death, life. Adam's journey was life, death, life. All men, if they reach the age of accountability, journey is life, death. Follow that? If they don't have a salvation experience, presumably at death they will be blotted out of the Book of Life. So everybody's journey is at least life, death. That doesn't mean you don't have an old nature. You have an old nature, but you're still in the Book of Life. Still, name still written in the Book of Life, even with an old nature. And if you die before you reach the age of accountability, like infants and imbeciles, they die before the age of accountability, they're still in the Book of Life, even though they have the old nature, and they go to be with the Lord. If after they reach the age of accountability, and they confirm their old nature with active sin against God, and they don't get saved after the age of accountability, their name will be blotted out of the Book of Life. All right? So, the Book of Life, I believe, contains the names of all people ever conceived from beginning, but it narrows down. And when a person dies, presumably, they're blotted out of the Book of Life if they never received the Lord. So, while you're alive, so you have the opportunity to retain the status. But once you die, if you haven't received the Lord as Savior, you're permanently blotted out. And that's an eternal tragedy. Now, this plays havoc, I understand, with Calvinism. But I'm not here to try to defend Calvinism, because that's a fatalistic, man-made, rationalistic system that teaches something contrary to the Bible. But in understanding it this way, we see God's grace. He starts everybody out in a special position. And so any sinner that ends up in hell is there because he has deliberately rejected everything God has done for him. You follow that? And so the culpability of any sinner in hell is 100% the sinner and 0% the Lord's. The Lord never chose any sinner to go to hell. He's given every sinner, every one of Adam's sons, the opportunity for salvation. So if you end up in hell, you end up there because you purposefully rejected everything the Lord's given for you, and you have worked against His purposes. Think of that. See the grace of God on the one hand and the sinfulness of man on the other. And so the Book of Life. Right now we are all alive in this room. Right now we all, whatever our spiritual status is, in the one sense of saved or unsaved, we all right now are written in the Book of Life. So if you want to retain that status, you need to make sure you've repented of your sins and trusted the Lord as Savior, and you retain the status. Otherwise, either at death or maybe at the Great White Throne Judgment, one or the other or both, you'll be blotted out of the Book of Life and cast to the lake of fire. So, the Book of Life is an important doctrine. It's a significant one. And here we find out that those, from the Lord's point of view, who nevertheless, they're still alive, but they have so apparently hardened their heart that from all practical purposes, they're blotted out. if they don't make a change, they will. But once they receive the mark of the beast, they've gone before any human help. They've gone beyond the point of return spiritually. So what a terrible thing. They've signed their fate. If they receive the Antichrist mark, that'll be the final indication. So they'll still be alive, but they have no possibility of staying in the book of life. Now think of that. So these, on the one hand, this can be very encouraging. On the other hand, it can be very discouraging for those who want to persist in the way, take the mark of the beast, and follow him, worship him. But one thing for sure is, at the midpoint of the tribulation, sides will be drawn, and there'll be no confusion whose side is whose, and whose destiny is whose. All right? So there'll be no question here. Be no gray ground. Let's see. I'm not sure. This way or this is kind of gray here, murky, and I don't know whether I trust Christ or Satan. Or I don't know which system is right, who's teaching the truth or who's not. Be no gray ground. But you see, the hardness of sinners, they will want to go the way of the blasphemer who says evil about the good one. Think of that. And the hardened heart of sinners will want to go that route. So it's going to be a time of great delusion and deception, to be sure. All right, well, anyway, notice how he ends here, the warning. The warning about Antichrist is, if any man have an ear, let him hear. That's pretty good advice. You have ears, you have spiritual ears, better hear, better listen up, better respond before it's too late. He that leaveth in the captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth the sword must be killed with sword. By the way, that's the means by which the Antichrist is going to be killed. If you look there in verse 14, he had a wound by a sword and did live. And yet he will be killed by the Lord's sword when the Lord comes back. He'll be killed twice, apparently, with a sword twice. And then he goes on to say, here is the patience and faith of the saints. So the patience and faith of the saints during this time especially is realizing they've made the right choice. They're under tremendous persecution. They might have to give their lives for the Lord, but eternally this will be far more worthwhile than lining up with the Antichrist. So here's the faith, the patience of the saints. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look into this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the teaching that is prevalent in the Word of God, and the privilege you've given us to see the future and know what's out there, and also the opportunity to respond before it's too late. I pray you just deal with all of our hearts, help us examine ourselves and our status. Have we retained our position in the book of life or not? I pray that you'll deal with each one of us. Bless now in the remaining of the service, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take our